So Revelation 19, and we'll read the first seven verses. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. May God bless his word to us this morning. Now, the ornithologists, which is the people who study birds, not just the ornithologists, but people who watch birds, they can identify the birds not just by their appearance, but by their songs. Each bird has a unique song, whether it be a kookaburra or a magpie. You can hear that song, you know, well, this is the type of bird that it is. And I think that principle can be carried over to man. Man can also be identified by the songs he sings. So you think of the people of this world. The drunkards have their songs, the fornicators, the rebels, the idolaters. They have their types of music and songs that characterize them, the rock music, that fleshly music, and you can you hear that song maybe as somebody's driving past in their car, and you get an idea of what type of person that is driving the car by the thumping coming out from those loudspeakers. But God's people have their own distinct songs that mark them. It's a different song to the world's. It's a new song that God puts in our mouths and in our hearts. Songs of praise to our God. But the world knows there's a difference, and we ought to know there's a difference between the songs of the world and the songs of God. Back in the 16th century, in Roman Catholic-ruled France, it was made illegal by the Catholics to sing psalms. And they forbade the singing of psalms. And, of course, the Protestants there, they're called the Huguenots, the French Protestants, many of them were arrested simply for singing psalms, even in their own homes. People would hear singing coming out of their homes, and the authorities would come and arrest them. And many of those Protestants would be burnt at the stake, and as they were burning, they would be singing those psalms as well as they went to their deaths at the hand of the papists. But there's the songs of God. And, you know, I thought about that. I think, well, if the authorities were to make it illegal to sing psalms and hymns and songs of praise to God today, and that may well happen, would I be arrested? Would they put me under arrest for singing God's songs illegally? Would you be arrested? Or would they just hear you singing the same songs that the world sings? No difference. There should be a difference. And we understand that the book of Revelation is indeed a book of songs. We could call it the Psalter of the New Testament. There's so many songs there. Some of them are identified as songs. There's people singing. Other places like this, well, it's their saying. But we might as well call them songs. We can imagine this is singing going on here. And so it's full of songs all the way through. We've seen a number of them already. But we come to the final song, and this is a climax, we might say, of all the praise songs in Revelation. But not all the songs in Revelation are praise songs. Remember, in the previous chapter, there was the mournful lament of the earth dwellers, and they had a refrain, not the Alleluia refrain. Their refrain was the sixfold alas, alas, woe, a lamenting, an awful song that these earth dwellers sing about the fall of Babylon. But that makes way now for this song of praise in chapter 19, the alleluias, the fourfold alleluia. And this chapter, chapter 19, as we think about it more broadly, is one of the most important, not only in Revelation, but in the whole Bible. For it records the event that almost every other book points to, and which is the most anticipated in all of biblical prophecy. That is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It all points to this, moment. Of course, it's in the latter part of the chapter. We're not, we won't be looking at that today. But this is the central focus. Here's some statistics. For every time the Lord's first coming is mentioned in the New Testament, the second coming is mentioned 8 times, a ratio of 8 to 1. There's 260 chapters in the New Testament. Well, the Lord's coming is mentioned 318 times in the New Testament. So it's more than once for every chapter. So this is one of the major themes of biblical prophecy. And this chapter is also a transitional chapter. It forms a bridge between the Great Tribulation and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so what changes will take place in the world between the tribulation and Christ's millennial kingdom? And how does that happen? Well, unrighteous governments will be replaced by righteous government. The persecution of the saints will cease. It's going to be awful in the tribulation. Many people beheaded and slaughtered. War will turn to peace. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears to pruning hooks. They won't even learn war anymore. What a transformation. Satan will be bound. Lifespans will be increased. The ground will be more fruitful. The animals will cease to be deadly. And there'll be one language, one worldwide language. And the knowledge of the Lord will be universal. There'll be many other changes as well. That's just a list there. Well, how does that happen? You go from what's happening in the previous chapters, and you come to chapter 20 and all these changes. Well, the cause of all these changes and many more will be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 19 shows us how that is going to happen. The planet is going to be transformed when Jesus comes back. And we'll come to that in its time. There's also what we might say three different scenes in this chapter, marked by what John heard and saw. And statements like in verse 1, 11 and 21. So the first scene begins in the celestial with the rejoicing in heaven and the marriage of the Lamb and his wife. That's in verses 1 to 10. The second scene moves to the terrestrial as Christ comes with his saints to smite the nations and establish his kingdom. He departs from heaven and comes down to the earth. And then the third scene then shifts to the infernal in verses 19 to 21. As the beast and false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Different scenes going on here. And now we're looking at this song here, and this song is actually a response to the events of the previous chapter, the fall of Babylon. And there was a call to sing in verse 20 of chapter 18, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." There's a call to rejoice. This is a great reason to rejoice for God's judgments, his vengeance upon Babylon. And chapter 19, it shows that rejoicing and that singing over her fall. And so here we're given, through the Apostle John, another unveiling. And remember, that's what even the title of this book, the Revelation, the Apocalypse, is an unveiling. This is another unveiling of the heavens to witness the worship that takes place there. And we're so privileged that God has written this to us. We have it in our hands, and we can see what takes place in heaven, what will take place in heaven, and we're so blessed. Now, There's some similarities to the shout of praise from heaven that was heard when Satan was cast down to the earth. Remember that in chapter 12 and verse 10? And some of the language is quite similar. The key word in this chorus here in chapter 19 is hallelujah. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew hallelujah, same word, same meaning. And it's one of those words that is the same in every language. It's a universal word. Some say it's a word that just fell out of heaven. And it's a heavenly word that we've been granted the privilege to use here in this world. And it's a holy word. You know, it has the name of God in it. Praise ye the Lord. And too often I see this happening more and more. People, they just use this word flippantly, hallelujah. Like you hear a commentator, they're talking about, well, something finally happened, and they say, oh, well, hallelujah. They don't mean praise God. They're just saying, well, it finally happened. That's taking God's name in vain. And the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And we need to be careful that if and when we use this term, we use it with the utmost reverence. Spurgeon said, whenever you make use of the word hallelujah, let it be with the due reverence which should be given to that blessed name. For remember, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, this word is found 24 times in the Old Testament, and in the whole Bible, 28 times. Well, the number 24 is associated with priesthood and the worship of God. Remember King David, he organized the temple worship into 24 courses. Psalm 72 lists 24 things that the Lord Jesus Christ will do when he sits on his throne as king and priest during the millennium. He has a priestly understanding of this number 24. Of course, you have the 24 elders. We're looking at them here in this passage as well. And they represent the glorified redeemed in heaven following the rapture. And they also have a priestly function. Remember, they're holding these golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, and there's a the type of priestly role. We remember all believers are part of a royal priesthood, the priesthood of all believers. So that's the number 24. Hallelujah, 24 times in the Old Testament. In the whole Bible, 28. Well, 28 is a multiple of 7. It has divine connotations. In the curtains of the tabernacle, they were 28 cubits long. So the tabernacle has this number 28 associated with it. Christ is called the Lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. So we see those numbers there. I just find it interesting to look at the significance of numbers and without going overboard with it. Now, just again with this occurrence of the word hallelujah in the Old Testament, it's only found in the Psalms. And even it's only found really in the latter part of the Psalter. Most of the hallelujahs are found in the Egyptian Hallel, that's Psalms 113 to 118, and the final Hallel, that's 145 to 150. And in that final Hallel, this is where you find the largest cluster. Those final five Psalms, they all begin and end with a hallelujah. Of course, it's translated, praise ye the Lord. But all of them open and close with hallelujahs. And I don't know if you remember when we studied the Psalms, you look at the Psalter as a whole, and it's almost parallels the Christian life. Begins with the blessed man being planted and the progress, the ups and downs, the highs and lows, and all those things that the Christian will experience throughout life. But as you come to the end of the whole Psalter, especially those final five Psalms, all the lamentations, the groans, the sighs, the tears, the afflictions, the persecutions, they're all gone. There's none of that. And all you have is pure, joyous praise rendered to God. And it's almost as if the believer has reached, has crossed the sea and entered into that glorious rest with the Lord in heaven. And so what word do we find in that final stage? We find the word hallelujah. Hallelujah. And that's that key word. And so too, when we come to this scene in Revelation chapter 19, God's saints have entered their eternal rest in the presence of God. All of earth's sorrows are gone. All their enemies are vanquished. There's only pure an endless praise of the Lamb. And that blessed word is employed once again, Alleluia, Alleluia. Of course, George Frederick Handel employed that word in his Messiah, and probably the most well-known part of that is the Hallelujah chorus. Everybody's familiar with that. And when he wrote that, he said that he endeavoured to picture to himself what the great gladness of the glorified must be. And he tried to picture, you know, how would they feel to be in the presence of God as he read this chapter. And he saw their praises, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and all these things. And he tried to put himself in their place. Of course, it's impossible. But he did that in reverence. And I think to a degree he did accomplish that in that work. But what a word, what a term, what a term to employ in the praise of God. So we're going to look at these four hallelujahs with their four reasons for praising the Lord. Why are these people singing hallelujah, praise ye the Lord? Well, first of all, hallelujah, acclaim his works of salvation in verse 1. And you have, again, this after these things, so there's another movement in the book as it moves on chronologically. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. And so, well, who are these? Well, the word for people can be translated as multitude, so it doesn't necessarily have to mean humans. It could be angelic. And so we might regard this unspecified group as containing a vast unified chorus of all the created beings in heaven, including the glorified believers from the church age, the tribulation saints, the various ranks of angels, and so men and angels in heaven, this great multitude and much people in heaven, and this with a great voice. And they, again, it's probably the same group as you find in verse 6, the voice of a great multitude, again there, and they round off the song at the with the final hallelujah as well. And so what are they saying? They render the highest praise to God, saying hallelujah, salvation they begin with. And they render to God salvation, because salvation is of the Lord. Who does salvation belong to? It doesn't belong to me. It's not in my hands to save myself or anyone else. It's all of the Lord. That's what Jonah understood. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2 verse 9. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Titus 3, 5, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Salvation is of the Lord. We rendered to him salvation. And when we think of salvation, often when we talk about someone being saved, we restrict it to that person being born again. They're regenerated, they're justified, they now have eternal life, and that is salvation. But salvation is a broad term, and it covers all the aspects of God's work of redemption, which was promised from the opening book of the Bible, and he has been accomplishing that all the way through. He's still working out that redemptive plan, and it'll be completed with the new heavens and the new earth in the final chapters of Revelation. And who's doing that work? It's all God. Salvation is rendered to God. They further praise the Lord. They give glory to God. They give him the glory because all glory is his. And we need to be very careful that we don't give glory to ourselves or to man. It belongs to God. He's a jealous God. And of course he deserves all the glory and honour. He's to be honoured, and power. Power unto the Lord our God. And as we will see in a few moments, he is the all-powerful God. He is omnipotent. All power belongs to him. And when we say salvation and glory and honour and power belong to him, we're saying it's not to us. It humbles us. It exalts him unto the Lord our Master and the Lord our God. And so this is the theme of heaven as they sing that first hallelujah. And these people, they belong to him. They don't just call him the Lord, the God. He's the Lord, our God. All right, so we see that first hallelujah. Acclaim his works of salvation. We move to the second Alleluia, acknowledge his wrathful severity in verses 2 and 3. And it begins there. They continue, for true and righteous are his judgments. True and righteous. So what's the theme? His judgments. Judgment is exercised in this world all the time, whether it be by authorities, whether it be in families, as a husband, you've got to exercise. In our own lives, we're exercising judgments. And we have to say, well, a lot of the time, our judgments are not true and are not righteous. But God's judgments are altogether true and righteous. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. In Psalm 19, verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, completely. Psalm 119, verse 137, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Everything God judges, everything he does is right. It's not to be questioned. And we can take comfort in that. Even when we don't understand this, that we might face some sort of tragedy or calamity in our lives that God has judged that we should have, true and righteous are his judgments. And we need to put our trust in that. You remember back in chapter 6 of Revelation, you have the martyrs there under the altar and they're crying out to God, they're praying to God. And they say in chapter 6, verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? On what basis of God's character do they appeal to God to avenge them? His holiness and his truth. And they're saying, God, thou art holy and true. Therefore, because thou art holy and true, please avenge our blood. And that's how we can come to God. You know, when we have a need in our lives, we can say, God, thou art holy and true. And, you know, even when we come in repentance to the Lord, and we use that verse in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can appeal to God's nature and his character in these things. And so, and then they continue in verse 2, 4. They talk about these judgments. He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with a fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. These servants have their blood shed by the great whore of Babylon. And so God is to be praised in his judgment of the wicked. And here we need to realize that, yes, God is a God of goodness. But we understand Romans 11, verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And you're talking about Israel being cut off and set aside for a time. And that's God's severity. And it's just all the same, but it is severe. And many people are happy to talk about the goodness of God and how good God is. And he's a good, loving and forgiving God. And he won't let anything bad happen. And, you know, people say, well, I don't know if you should be attributing this virus or the plague or these calamities to God, because God's a good God. And that's a faulty view of the Lord. If that's the only way we understand God, it's not the whole picture. He's a severe God as well. Yes, he's a God of mercy, but he's a God of justice also. And these people, they wanted Jesus who's meek and mild, but they don't want the Jesus of Revelation 19, like as he's described in verse 15. And out of his mouth, that's Jesus' mouth, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's a fearful thing. But this is the true God. There's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. It's the same God. And if we refuse his grace and his goodness, we are choosing his severity and his justice. Now, so they're thanking God, they're praising God for his judgments on the whore, and basically on all those in the tribulation, those plagues that he's poured out, and they're praising God. You know, the tribulation period is the just judgment and wrath of God upon a wicked and rebellious world. That's what it is. It's God's severity and wrath upon them. Do we feel sorry for them? No. In fact, if they're damned and they feel this wrath of God, it's their choice. And especially these people who will be alive during these 7 years. Because these impenitent haters of God will have been exposed to the greatest gospel witness this world has ever seen during those 7 years. You have the 144,000 witnesses who are sealed by God from the 12 tribes of Israel. And I believe they'll be out preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel. You have the two witnesses in chapter 11. And they'll be witnessing, they'll be preaching, they'll be performing miracles and signs and wonders, and all the world will know about it. Then you have that angel with the everlasting gospel. If men don't do the job, that angel will. And everyone will know that there's a God who's extending a hand of mercy to them. And yet they blaspheme God and they slaughter the saints, they take the mark, they worship the beast. And they had an opportunity. But that opportunity comes to a close. And I believe by the time you come to those, the vials, the bowl judgments at the end, the plagues, those seven final plagues, that opportunity to repent is past. You don't find any more calls to repent or turn to God. They're before that, but it's got to the point of no return. And they're given over to destruction. They're reprobates. And it's just all destruction and judgment for them. And, you know, he explains here in that verse 2, God has judged the great whore, and he outlines some of the things that she was doing, corrupting the earth and shedding the blood of the saints. This is a reason to praise God. Of course it is. Babylon had brutally afflicted God's people, and now he's avenging them. But more broadly, God will punish all impenitent sinners and send them to hell, everlasting destruction. And again, that person who goes to hell goes there only after trampling over every obstacle that God has put in his path. And that includes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that opportunity, that light is extended, whether it's the if it's not the light of Scripture, it's the general revelation, the light of creation, so that man is without excuse if they refuse to acknowledge the Creator and worship the creature instead. And really, in the end, as it's been put, there's only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." One type of person. But then there's another type of person who, in the end, God says to them, "Thy will be done," because they've chosen to reject God and in doing so to choose hell. Thy will be done. You wanted eternity without God? Thy will be done. And man is without excuse. God is not to be blamed for their damnation. He's done everything for their salvation. And so therefore, instead of weeping over the whore, over all these the damned, they're praising God for his judgment. And so therefore it's appropriate for us to sing in praise of God's punishment of the wicked. It is altogether appropriate. The very first song in the Bible, Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, what's it about? It's about God drowning those Egyptians. And they're just drowned in the sea. God did that. He sent those plagues. He drowned them. And what does Israel do? Praise God. They lift up their voices in praise to God. Many of the Psalms extol God's wrath on his enemies and pray for their destruction. Many imprecations there. Psalm 68 verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. Scatter them. Destroy them. The very first hallelujah in the Bible is found in Psalm 104 verse 35. This is what it says. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. You know, and I think this is perhaps why many Christians and many churches have thrown the Psalter and the Psalm book entirely out the door. That they find this uncomfortable. They find it distasteful to be singing about God consuming sinners and wiping out the wicked. This is God's inspired hymnal, the Psalter. And it should be in our songs. It should be in the hymns. And we do have some hymns that talk about God's judgment, but I would say not enough in our hymnal. And so this is the way we should think about it, our attitude towards the lost and the wicked and the ungodly. We are to pray and labour for evil men to repent. And I hope you do that. Pray for people's repentance. And then get out there and urge them to repent. Speak to them. Give them a tract. All right? We did pray and labour for their repentance. But if they will not repent, we pray for their removal. When you think of what the evil that these wicked men are doing on the earth, especially people in positions of power, leaders of nations, kings and authorities, Lord, please bring him to repentance. But if you won't repent, please remove him and replace him. And I see nothing wrong with that prayer. All right, and so we see that. And then it continues in their song in verse 3. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Babylon's smoke. That indicates the final, complete desolation of the city. It's an eternal destruction. There's no rebuilding of Babylon. It's completely torn down, burning. But it's more than that. This is an eternal smoke that's ascending. And it describes the eternal damnation of the beast, the false prophet. Remember that in chapter 14? It says that in verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And so the smoke is not just of a city. This is the smoke of souls in torment. And it's the eternal damnation of the beast, the false prophet, all that worship him, and all who choose Babylon over Zion. Remember, Babylon is a system. It's the world. And those who are of this world, who are of Babylon, In the end, their smoke will ascend forever and ever. It's eternal damnation. And here they are praising God for that. Alleluia. Eternal smoke, eternal damnation. Alleluia. Praise God. Why? Because he is just. His judgments are true and righteous. This might help us to maybe rethink how we understand praise. It's not just for the pleasant things. It's the things that we might see regard as unpleasant as well, God's judgments. And then thirdly, the third alleluia, verses 4 and 5, alleluia, abase in worshipful submission. Abase thyself. And here we have in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four beasts. Remember them? Remember in chapters 4 and 5? When we saw the worship of heaven in those chapters and we were introduced to these beings in heaven, the elders, we decided they weren't angelic beings. Their characteristics, they don't apply to angels in heaven. We saw them as being representative of church age believers in heaven after the rapture. Remember their golden harps, and remember their vials and full of odours, their golden crowns of reward they were, the crowns that they cast at the feet of the Lamb, these same elders. But also the four beasts or the living creatures, they are angelic beings, and they resemble the cherubim, a special type of angel. And this is their last appearance in the book of Revelation. They recur a number of times. But what are they doing here? They fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne. This is God the Father. So falling down in worship, and this is what they do. The elders throughout Revelation are found to be continually falling down in worship before the throne of God over and over at significant events. In heaven, it says the elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And I've got those references there. What does it mean to fall down? It's an outward expression of worship and submission before God. Falling down on one's face, worshipping God. And it shows the state of the heart. It's humility and it's obeisance and submission and all those things. And then not only do they say alleluia, they say amen, alleluia, amen. It indicates assent and agreement. So be it. It's another one of those universal words. And it's the same in every language. Alleluia, amen. You go to someone in the jungles, they know what alleluia and amen means. Universal words. And so what they're saying is, we agree with what the multitudes have been saying in their song, and they combine their own praise with them. We say, amen. And here's what we have to say about that as well. And so they do that, and that's a wonderful thing. It shows us that in heaven, there's no division. There's no strife. There's no schism. But complete harmony and unity. It's just all amen. And we remember that because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the amen. Chapter 3, verse 14. So where the amen is, the Lord Jesus, it is all amen. It is all so be it, verily, truly, amen. It's all unity, all agreement. And then we come to the final alleluia. Adore his worthy sovereignty in verses 6 and 7. And again, before you get to, we get to verse 6, verse 5 says, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So there's another call to praise, a command to praise God. This could be the mighty angel that we've heard previously. And this call to praise echoes many of the Psalms, calls to praise the Lord. Like Psalm 113, verse 1, praise ye the Lord, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, and so forth. It's just saying, you need to praise God, ye who fear God and who serve him. And that's indeed, he specifies who is to praise God. All ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And so God's servants, remember they were mentioned there at the end of verse 2. God hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. God's servants were martyred, they were persecuted, they were tortured, their blood was spilt by the whore. But the angel says, now praise our God, ye his servants, who've been avenged by God. And also those who fear him, those who fear God. And that's the duty of every person, to fear God and keep his commandments. It's the whole duty of man, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 12. Indeed, that question was asked in Revelation 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And, you know, when we ask that question, we can't understand. Who shall not fear thee? Why wouldn't a person fear God? It's the craziest thing in the world not to fear God. But most people don't. But the people who do fear him, he says, praise you the Lord, both small and great. Small and great. God is no respecter of persons. And really, in God's sight, it's all equal. We're all sinners. We're all in need of a Saviour. Whether we be the lowest of the low, or a great king or emperor, you need to praise the Lord. Praise him and fear him. And then, so now we come to verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings. So again, this, it seems like everyone in heaven, like in the first verse. Just angels, the redeemed, you name it, everyone. And it's just all one mighty sound. And, you know, poor John is trying to describe these heavenly visions and sounds in human language. And this is as close as he can come to it, like a great multitude, like many waters, many thunderings. And we can only just imagine what it must sound like. But there's a day coming when we will be part of that and contributing to that noise. And so the multitude praise God's all-powerful, universal rule. So what are they saying? Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God reigneth. Now we understand that God presently rules over his creation from heaven. He is the king. He's the almighty king. He made the world. He governs it. And ultimately he's sovereign and he's in control. But this looks more specifically, and it's almost proleptic. It's an anticipation. It's saying it as if this has already happened. That is what happens at the end of this chapter, the imminent return of Christ and his reign. When he makes his throne in Jerusalem, when, as the Lord's Prayer asks of God, for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is what it's describing when Jesus comes back and righteousness reigns over the world. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That word translated omnipotent, omni is all and potent, means powerful. That Greek word is used 9 times in Revelation, and in every case except here, it's rendered almighty. So we understand what this word means. It's the almighty. He's the all-powerful, the omnipotent, and he is all-powerful. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, he said, all power in heaven and earth is given me. And because he is God, he's the almighty God, and he is omnipotent. But also, as you come to verse 7, and we'll look more at this next time, but this is still part of the song. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. And so, yes, they're commanded. There's a voice saying, praise God, all ye servants. But this isn't something they don't want to, as if they don't want to do it. This is something they desire to do. And true praise emanates from a heart full of thanksgiving and love to God, a joyful heart. What does Psalm 100 say? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And I hope our praise is like that. You know, I know sometimes it's, maybe we get distracted. Maybe the thoughts of and cares are going on in our mind while we're singing. And that shouldn't happen. We should be glad and rejoice when we're praising him and as we give honour to him. And so this it continues there. Four. Why? Here's another reason. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And so the Alleluia and this chorus, it melds into the joyous wedding celebration of the Lamb and his wife. He says, this is why we can rejoice. And they go into the details of that marriage supper and all the rest of it, which we'll look at in due time. So just to bring things to a close, it was in April of 1742 when George Frederick Handel premiered his oratorio, The Messiah, in Dublin. And the next year, several performances were given in London, and King George II was present on one such occasion. When the king first heard the Hallelujah chorus, he was so overwhelmed and inspired that in homage to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he rose to his feet as a tribute of respect. And of course, whenever the monarch stands, the protocol demands that all present must follow suit. And so as he stood, all the people said, "Hey, the king's standing. We need to stand too." And the custom began from that day that the audience stands for the singing of the Hallelujah chorus. And in doing so, honours the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if there's any inspired hymns in this world, we might almost regard the Hallelujah chorus and the Messiah as almost inspired. Handel, he composed it in 24 days with great reverence. And he said, while he was composing it, he told a friend, "I did think, I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." And so they have this tradition to stand to your feet for the Hallelujah chorus. Yet it may be more appropriate to fall on our faces at the sound of that cry of Hallelujah, just as the elders and the beasts fell down on their faces and worshipped God. It's an attitude of reverence before God, because God is to be revered. And I think a passage like this one, as we think about the worship of heaven, it should guide our worship here on earth in preparation for the day when we will stand before God and worship him in heaven. And this should show us how worship should be. There's a praise song from back in the 1970s. And I think it encapsulates the degeneration that has taken place in modern hymnody and continues to take place. And it begins with the line, "Heavenly Father, we appreciate you." That's the first line. "Heavenly Father, we appreciate you." Now, on the positive side, a song like that, we could commend it for the author, who's anonymous, for the fact that at least they're directing their praise to God and not to man. That's something. But appreciate. Appreciate. Well, appreciation is a good thing, and there's some things that we should appreciate, like we appreciate the person working at the checkout who scans our groceries when we go shopping. We appreciate the garbage truck driver who picks up our rubbish once a week. We appreciate those things. But God is deserving of more than appreciation. Appreciation. No, he deserves our adoration, our worship. And, you know, this, like a hymn like that or a song like that, it just shows how insipid and pathetic most of what is called worship today is. We need to come to the Bible and look at a passage like this and say, hey, this is how they worship in heaven. This is how we should be worshiping here. It should be God-focused. It should be reverent. And it should speak about God's character, his works, and all those things. Now, it should really thrill our hearts as we read this, with the prospect of singing in that great throng, redeemed, glorified, and evermore dwelling in the presence of Jesus Christ. Question: will I be in that number? Have I been washed in the blood? Have I been clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Has there been a time in my life when I repented, when I realized that that I was truly a sinner, and that without Christ I'm lost forever, and I gave myself to him and put my complete trust in him. Will I be in that number? Because there's only two options. Either we're with those who smoke arises up forever and ever, or we're with those in heaven singing hallelujah. And we should also remember that praise and prayers for judgment upon the wicked are appropriate for the saints. But our motives must be spiritual and not carnal. How do I know if my imprecations, my prayers against the wicked, are spiritual and not carnal? How do I know that they're not like James and John? I wish fire would come down from heaven and just burn up those people, those Samaritans. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's not God's spirit. We want to make sure we don't have that spirit when we're praying against the wicked. And I think it's this way. We understand it this way. If I pray for their downfall because they have offended me, that's carnal. But if I am praying against them because they've offended God, because of God's honor has been defiled, well, that's spiritual. I think in Psalm 139, David kind of, he shows us that aspect. Because he uses some very strong language. He says, Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. That's very strong language. And yet he's writing that by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. It's altogether proper. But his motive, he says there, they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. They're rising up against thee. It's not a personal grievance. It's not they've done this against me and I hate them and I wish for their destruction. No, it's what they're doing against God. And that's how it's got to be. And now furthermore, we ought not to be gloating over the downfall and the destruction of the wicked. And when we see their downfall, when we consider their destruction, our response should not be to proudly think, well, they deserve it, but I don't, because that's totally wrong. We should say, that's the judgment I deserve, but I've escaped by God's mere grace, mere as in the sense of unmixed, only because of God's grace. I deserve to have the smoke of my torment ascend up forever and ever. I'm no better than them. It's only because of the grace of God. John Bradford, he lived in the 16th century, a believer. When he saw a poor criminal led to the execution, he exclaimed, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." And he knew that there was nothing better in him than that person who was going to be condemned to die. He had that same wicked heart. He was just the same type of sinner. He said, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would be in that person's shoes also. And that should be our theme. When we think about God's judgment on the wicked, how they'll be burning in hell forever, don't gloat over that. You think, but for the grace of God, there go I. Hallelujah and amen.